So let's go to chapter 22 now. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Now, we have learned and taught together that the annual Jewish feasts are significant on the calendar. They are prophetic in that they looked ahead to the timeline of the events and the acts of Jesus Christ. If you get that and you pause in your heart and consider that, it is profound that in the time of Moses, God instituted these feasts that had a prophetic fulfillment in the coming of Christ. For 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, saying that Jesus was the Lamb who fulfilled that Old Testament feast. And all of the feasts unfold like that, and it catches our attention with wonder. We also see in the following verse, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might to kill him, for they feared the people. They couldn't just come into the temple area where there were all these people gathered early in the morning to hear him. They had to wait and find the right time, which we know would be in Gethsemane, where they would come and arrest him and take him to be condemned. And in these two verses, you see God, his sovereign plan and synchronization on the timeline of Jesus actually dying on the day of the feast, fulfilling the feast, and yet we also see the hands of evil in play. If we think of the story of Joseph, which by the way is also another incredible foreshadowing of the person of Christ, we see the same in that story. That there was the dreams or the prophecy, if you will, looking ahead to the ministry that Joseph would have. And then his betrayal, his rejection, his temptation, his undeserved suffering, his exaltation is all there in the story of Joseph. And what we see in that story is that God was with him, that God was orchestrating events, but also the hands of evil were in play. And somehow, masterfully, God orchestrates those two things together. It says in Acts 13:27. Looking back to this, it says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So it says that these leaders, these chief priests, they did not know him, and they did not know the voices of the prophets, therefore they condemned him, and in doing so were actually fulfilling the prophets. Wrap your head around that, it's astounding. So we see the leaders poised, prepared, ready to deliver and to kill Jesus, but they had to wait for the right time. And it says they are now thinking about how they can do this. And then we see that the powers of darkness move and come into play in verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. Isn't that incredible? The chief priests are planning, how can we do this? How can this happen? I don't see any way. Do you know? And then all of a sudden, we read this verse, Satan entered Judas, and he would become the satanic vessel that would lead to the betrayal of the Lord. I think this will be as it will be with the Antichrist at the end of the age. In Revelation 13, it says that Satan will give power and authority to the beast or the Antichrist. I believe personally that he will be not just demon-possessed, but possessed by Satan himself, as was Judas here. Ironically, Satan's work will lead to his own downfall, because the victory of the cross, of course, brings the end to Satan. It says in Colossians 2:15, speaking of the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So now we have Judas as the inspired vessel to betray the Lord. And this is the fate and the legacy of this man. It lives on. When we think of that name and all through the scriptures, he is given that title, Judas, who betrayed the Lord. It is often referred that way by the other writers of the Gospels. And it lives on infamously. His surname was Iscariot. None of the other disciples were identified this way. We don't know the surnames, so to speak, of the other disciples, but he is identified this way for one reason. There was another Judas among the 12. So if nothing else, to identify him from the other Judas, would it be unfortunate to be that other Judas, wouldn't it? What's your name? Judas, not Iscariot. And it says there in that verse, he was numbered among the 12. And that's astounding, isn't it? Jesus knew when he prayed all night before he chose the 12, he knew that Judas would betray him. And he was numbered among the 12. I'm sure for the other disciples come apostles later, they would reflect on that, on those years of ministry, the things they saw, the things they heard, and remembering that Judas was among them. Quite astounding. What's perhaps even more astounding is that the other disciples did not know that Judas was going to betray the Lord. And in fact, there's a good chance he would have been the last one that they would have suspected. How do we know that? Because when Jesus at the Last Supper says, there is one at the table who will betray me, they didn't all say, Judas, I knew it. They said, is it I, Lord? Or who is it? And when you see the movies, the Jesus movies, there's always one of the disciples wearing black and he's dark like this. And it wouldn't have been like that. They did not know. He was a master hypocrite. They did not discern it. But here it says he is numbered with the 12. So the chiefs are planning, Satan is making his move, and Judas is going to be a key player in the betrayal. There is such a sober warning in the story of Judas, is there not? That you can be so close to the truth and yet be so far. We really don't know. We get indications and wonderful spiritual confirmations of people's spiritual life and love for the Lord. But we don't know. Luke omits or leaves out an important story in his account. It's the story of Bethany. And in that story, we find the first recorded words of Judas. Let's go there for a moment. You may remember back in John 12, Mary took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrant oil. Jesus identifies this, that she was anointing him for his burial. And this was what the Jews would do for burial purposes, for the scent, etc. They would use these oils. What a wonderful picture that is. Do you get it? Do you see it in your eye, the beauty of it? I think there would have been stunned silence in that room as everyone saw this woman pouring out this precious, costly ointment with love and devotion on the Lord. But the next verse begins with the word but. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said... He breaks the silence. Now, Judas, who would betray him, there it is again, you see that, who would betray him, said. Let me read you a few other verses of Judas. 6:16 of Luke says, Judas and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, that's a title for him. Matthew 10:4, this is the list of the 12, and Judas is listed last. And Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. John 18:2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, and this the tense here is because it was at the Garden of Gethsemane, at that hour he would betray him with a kiss. And this is when, in verse 5 of John 18, Jesus said, I am he whom you're looking for, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And we know betrayed him with a kiss. And in Matthew's account, it says in Matthew 26, and he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. And then lastly, in Matthew 27, this is after the event, it says, and when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt great remorse. Let's go back to that story in John 12. it says, that last verse, he breaks the silence. And what is it that he says in verse 5? Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii to give to the poor? And that sounds so noble and right, doesn't it? In Mark's account, it uses the word waste. Judas said, why was such waste made? And this was his evaluation. And the natural man and the natural mind does not discern the work of God and is so quick to be a critic of things or to weigh into things, but not recognizing the work of God. His first words are recorded here, or let's say his first recorded words are here. It says, why was this perfume not sold? And his last words were, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they're actually the only things we have recorded that he says, why this waste? And I have betrayed innocent blood. Quite something. The next verse in this story, John 12:6, gives us some insight. It says, this he said. Verse 6. Yeah, this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. It's so shocking in that story that you have these two characters side by side, isn't it? Mary pouring out, not counting the cost, such devotion, and then Judas, who would betray him for such a small price. This perfume, 300 denarii, is about a year's wages. 30 pieces of silver would be about 4 months' wages. So Judas betrayed the Lord for much less than she poured out, or that he would question here. Such hypocrisy. Let's go back to Luke 22's account. So he went his way, and he conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. In Matthew's account, it adds this question: what will you be willing to give me to betray him? So he actually asks what the price will be. In verse 25, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. In Mark's account, they were delighted, it says. Oh, here it is. Here's the answer we were looking for. You're wondering, how could we catch him? Who would know the place? And then all of a sudden, Judas comes to them, and he is going to be their answer. I read you a profound prophecy in Zechariah 11. Is it 500 or 700 years BC? Does anyone know? It's 500 or 700 years BC, and Zechariah says in 11:12, and this is a prophecy looking to this moment of Judas and his betrayal. I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for him my wages, 30 pieces of silver. It actually prophesizes what the amount would be for that betrayal. And then it goes on to say, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And that's what happened, isn't it? In his remorse, he went back to them. He says, I betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? So he cast the silver across the floor of the temple. And we read in Matthew 27, we read this fulfillment. I'll read it to you. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver, saying, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces in the temple, and he left, and he went, and he hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and brought them to the potter's field to bury strangers in it. And that's what Zechariah said. I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Incredibly precise prophecy. It catches our attention. Let's go on in Luke 22. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Mark adds the word conveniently, looking for the right opportune time. Verse 7, and then came the day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And aren't you thankful to be a believer, a growing disciple as we are learning together? We don't read over that quickly, but oh, the Passover, it means something to us. We understand how relevant this is, not just an irrelevant old Jewish feast, but a fulfillment of Jesus going to the cross to be our Passover lamb. Amazing. The wonder of the word and the plan of God. Verse 8. And he sent Peter and John saying, go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Luke gives us more details than Matthew and Mark, but John's account is the longest, chapters 13 to 17 of what's called the Upper Room Discourse, this last time with Jesus and his disciples. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, now notice he doesn't answer with an address. Here's the address. This is where we're going to have the Passover. But he says, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. Now again, against the backdrop of the arrest, we see the sovereign hand of God in control, orchestrating events. This reminds us of the colt earlier this week when Jesus sent them ahead to get the colt. Remember, it was prepared. He was in control. A man with a pitcher would have been perhaps an unusual sight. Usually the men might be in the fields farming or whatever it might be, and the women would be getting the water. So this in itself would have been something that they would have noticed. And when they would see this man, verse 11, they were told to follow him to the house and then say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Matthew's account, he says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And Jesus goes on and says, and the owner will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. Now, catch this. He sends, who did he send? Peter and John, right? Focus up here if you can, it's okay. He sends Peter and John. Why? He sends them on a secret mission so that Judas could not come to the upper room with the authorities because he did not know where it was. There was a reason for that. That was to be delayed until the Garden of Gethsemane because Judas knew always that's where they would go, on the Mount of Olives, in the garden. But this place was kept private for a reason, because this all-important time was with his disciples and Jesus was delaying the betrayal he knew was coming. Verse 13, and they went and found it just as he had said to them. No surprise, but certainly wonder for us. There it was, the man with the pitcher, and we followed him, and he went into the house. We met the owner. He showed us the room, and it was furnished, and we looked at each other and said, wow, amazing, just as the Lord had said. And they prepared the Passover. Again, John's account is more detailed. Let's look here, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Notice it doesn't say the 12 or the 12 disciples, but it says the 12 apostles. Because actually this last time with them, this important instruction was for them to become the foundation, so to speak, of the church. They would be the leaders of the early church. They would bring forth the inspired writings of the New Testament, and here they are referred to as apostles. Now, in John's account, we read that he washes the disciples' feet, by the way, including the feet of Judas. And in John 13, let's go to that account, where Peter tries to resist Jesus washing his feet. Jesus says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now, there's a play on words here. To be bathed means to be washed all over, but you need to have your feet cleansed, right? There's a difference. And the washing all over was speaking of someone's salvation, and the washing of the feet would be like our daily renewal, so to speak, our daily forgiveness. And he says, he who is bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And then he says, for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. And some people ask, was Judas saved? Was he a true believer? And these types of verses answer that question for us. Let's go back to Luke's account, 22:15. And then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." With this fervent desire and passion, this moment, this time was something that Jesus was thinking about and looking forwards to, that before he would suffer in the passion, he would meet with them and have that time with them. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And here is another verse where he lays down a timeline condition. We had those before, remember, when he got over Jerusalem, he said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes.'" And here he says to his disciples, "I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom." This is a timeline indication. They are still at this point thinking the kingdom's coming right now. But there he is yet to go away and to come back again. And then he goes to these verses that we are not familiar with, but we know well. He took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, "This, take this and divide it among yourselves." Now, during the Passover meal, there was a certain order to it. The Hebrew word for order is seder. You may have heard of the seder meal. It had a certain order. And the markers for the order were four cups during the meal. The same cup, but they would drink of it and it would have a different name and meaning each time. This cup was not the cup that he uses for communion or for the Lord's Supper. This was not the cup of redemption. But here he's just saying, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." And then he says again, "I will not drink of the fruit of vine until the kingdom of God comes." And now he institutes what is referred to as the Lord's Supper. Now let's just take a refresher moment. The feast of Passover was a memorial feast. Do you remember? It was a memorial feast. It looked back to their deliverance from Egypt, right? Which significantly was ultimately through the blood of the lamb and the blood that was applied and that the death angel would pass over. It was remembering that, looking back, thinking about the lamb and thinking about their deliverance. And Jesus does something at this point which is astounding. It would have been a shocking moment for the disciples. The Passover, for 1400 years plus at this point, had been looking back to the Lamb. And Jesus, in verse 19, took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Wow, this is something new, something profound. Not doing this in remembrance of our deliverance from Egypt, but something else. Not just a physical deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance. Not just a physical lamb, but Jesus being the ultimate physical lamb, our Passover lamb. And just as the Jewish people may look back to Egypt, now as Christians, we look back to the cross. And when we take communion together, we do it in remembrance of him. Verse 20, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper." This is how we know this is a different cup. This is the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you." And we see the essence of the gospel here. Do you see it? "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Take it," or receive it. There is the gospel. He was given. He went to the cross, his blood was shed, and the gospel is, take it, believe it, appropriate it, remember it as believers. Verse 21, and then he says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." One of the reasons this is noted, we find in John's account. John notes in John 13:18, "But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." And Jesus says there, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. This is another one of those things that later the disciples will look back and say, he predicted it. He said the betrayer was there. He would eat bread. It all happened. And it would help them in their reflection. And he goes on in verse 21 of John there, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. And he testified and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Let's go back to Luke's account as we finish off this morning. Here he says, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? John, by interestingly enough, the disciple whom Jesus loved, never asked that question, is it I? He said, who is it, Lord? I find there's a significance there that he perhaps was secure in his love relationship with the Lord. I don't know, but that's interesting to note. And John's account gives some more. Let's look. Jesus answered and says, he answers the question, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. But he's only answering this question to John, who is sitting next to him. For John asked the question, who is it, Lord? And Jesus says to him, apparently quietly, because the other disciples did not hear. He says, it is the one I will give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And John understands the significance of that. That would be something you would do, an expression of close friendship, that you would dip that sop and you would hand it, and he gave it to Judas. And the other disciples are not thinking anything of it in this way. But John understood the significance, and in his heart he's thinking, Judas, and again perhaps surprised to discover that. Verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Here we read that expression again. We hear in another verse, it says that Satan put it in his heart to do it, that Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And this last phrase, what you do, do quickly, that was heard by the disciples. We know that because the next verse it says, and no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that something should be given to the poor. Again, an indication of how they thought about Judas, that he was trustworthy, he was the treasurer. No suspicion on our treasurers in the church. But he was the treasurer, he handled the money, or maybe he's going to give money to the poor, they thought. Verse 30, and having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Those last words are fitting, aren't they? It was night. How dark that night was. And by this time, with Judas, who obviously had resisted and suppressed the truth all through those years, that his heart had become as dark as the night. And he slipped out from that scene. You think, Judas, how could you leave? Jesus is washing your feet, and here is the, you're with your disciples, and you would slip into the night. You would go to the chief priest to betray him. And that's what he did. And Jesus is alone with his disciples. And here we'll finish with these last two verses. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. You notice that? Now the Son of Man is glorified. This revealing of the heart, the nature, the plan, if you will, of the Son. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And notice the next verse. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. What this means is, I believe this has this meaning, that here the Father is giving his only Son to the cross for sinners. And the Son is completely given to the Father's will to be the sacrifice for sinners. And they are glorified in one another in the work of Calvary. And this is beautifully foreshadowed and planned and fulfilled for our salvation, the gift of salvation, because of the work of Calvary. So let's pray together. So Father, we take a moment to reflect on that. We think of how the bread, the cup, was so significant in what it was to symbolize, that your body was given, your blood was shed. And as evangelical Christians, we just rejoice in the work of the cross, the good news of the gospel, the free gift of salvation to whoever would believe. Perhaps you're visiting here this morning, or you're listening online, and you are not sure of your salvation. Maybe you have heard some of these things, but if you died today, would you go to heaven? If there's any question mark there, if you would answer that question by, "I think so, I hope so," then in some measure you are trusting in what you must do for Him. But you must only trust what He has done for you. So in this moment, put your faith solely in Jesus and what He has done for you, and say, "Jesus, please save me today by grace through faith. I cannot pay for my sins. I cannot earn my salvation by good works, but I take it, I receive it by faith. Thank you for saving me today." And I pray for each one here. We are on different times on our journey of faith. Maybe some brand new believers here this morning, or new disciples, young disciples, and on through the years. Oh, bless each one. Help us in our apprehension of the truth, that we would be renewed each day by your word, that you would quicken us, teach us, deliver us, heal us, use us, we ask. Be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.